Well, about a month or so ago, I had the chance to go over to Florence, to the University of North Alabama over there to lecture one of their classes. They have an association with the organization that I work with, and that they have a curriculum over there that is aligned with the type of work that I do, and they actually like having our folks, even me, they liked having me coming over and talk to them about the sort of teaching some of the things that are in the industry. And I didn't really lecture. What I really did was I facilitated a workshop. During the workshop, I split the students up into five different teams, five teams, four people apiece. And most of these workshops, the way they work is a lot of them, you'll give them a little package of materials. You'll give them a certain amount of time. You'll tell them that you want them to construct something. And then you get the small teams that are working together to put together some sort of a product at the end of the workshop. So in this case, I had a little bag. I was not the guy who came up with the workshop. The individual, I don't know how people come up with these things, but this was actually a really good one for teaching some of the lessons that we wanted to teach. So I gave them a package of materials to build from. And I gave them 20 sticks of spaghetti, 3 feet of tape, 3 feet of string, and one marshmallow. And the marshmallow is really important. And I gave them, their directions were to build the tallest structure they could out of the spaghetti, the string, and the tape, and to put the marshmallow on top. And whoever had the tallest structure, as measured from the height of the top of the marshmallow to the base of the table, whoever had the tallest structure at the end, they won the competition. They won the challenge. Sounds easy enough. One of the restrictions was, the big catch was, you only had 18 minutes to build this. And of course, the other challenge was, you had to support the marshmallow with a bunch of spaghetti sticks. So it's really kind of interesting observing this. I always like watching folks as the exercise, throughout the exercise really, but at the beginning, it's really fascinating to me because generally what folks do is they'll pull the materials out and they'll look at their spaghetti sticks and their tape and their string, kind of set the marshmallow off to the side, and they start trying to figure out different strategies for building this structure. And the real problem is that you got three other people on your team who are getting in your way because you got the best idea and nobody seems to recognize that. Everyone else has their own ideas for how they're going to build this thing. And so everyone else is getting in your way as you're trying to build this thing. And it takes several minutes. As you see these personalities, this interplay of personalities, these relational dynamics, it takes a few minutes for people to figure out, okay, what are our roles? What's our overall strategy? But I was watching these groups and they took a lot of time planning. Now, there was 18 minutes total. These guys, the fastest group in their planning phase, they spent 9 of the 18 minutes just planning and just trying to, before they even started building anything, just trying to get things figured out how they were going to build it. That was the team that spent the least amount of time planning. The other four teams spent the majority of their time, of their 18-minute schedule, talking and planning and looking at things, and instead of actually building something, talking about how they may need to build it. And I just found it very interesting. Now, there didn't really seem to be a whole lot of a sense of urgency there as they were trying to lay their plans and lay the groundwork for how they're going to build this thing. Well, as the workshop goes on, I start calling out different time markers. For example, at the 12-minute mark, I say, there's 12 minutes left. At the 9-minute mark, 9 minutes left. 7 minutes. And it's kind of interesting because you can actually see, it sort of takes them by surprise when you first do that. I can't believe I've already, 6 minutes have already elapsed. You mean 1/3 of my schedule's already gone? And each time that I call out the time marker, you could see the level of concern. At first, it was very, very minor uptick in the sense of urgency. As I go on, each time I call out time, there's a little more greater sense of urgency until finally there's 2 minutes left and people are looking at their stuff and saying, oh no, what am I going to do? I don't have anything built here and there's only 120 seconds left. And so they all scramble around in the last 2 minutes and they try to get something up. And of course they put the marshmallow on top and it all wilts over. That's what usually happens. And with these five separate groups that we had, most of them failed to produce a product that met the minimum standards. The minimum requirements were build something, get the marshmallow off the table. The marshmallow has to be on top of the towel. Those were the minimum requirements. Only two of the teams actually got the marshmallow off the table, actually got it to stay off of the table. The other three teams couldn't even get the marshmallow off of the table. And they failed. They failed to produce what they could have produced in the time they were given with the materials they were given, because when they had 18 minutes left, or when they had 12 minutes left, when they had 9 minutes left, there just didn't seem to be this great sense of urgency. It seemed like there was still plenty of time to get this figured out. There was plenty of time to sit there and talk about what they were going to do, talk about what they were going to build, but they weren't actually building it. And they weren't actually doing it. And as that time just started rapidly telescoping down on them, and before they knew it, there was no time left. And they failed to produce what they could have produced with the resources they had been given to create something. Now, some of you probably know where I'm going with this, because isn't that a pretty good description of our lives and our calling? Isn't that a pretty good analogy for what God has done with us? He's given us a package of stuff. He's given us a certain amount of time. And now he's waiting to see, what are we going to produce with the resources he's given to us and the time that he's given to us? Because God wants a product from us also, doesn't he? We are building, creating a product for our Creator, for our God. And out of the time and out of the resources that he's given to us, he wants us to do something with that, doesn't he? You know, I started thinking a lot about this last month. Lois Lovern up in the Huntsville congregation, she passed away, went to her funeral up there, four or five weeks ago. And when we go to funerals, we tend to start thinking about things a little bit differently when we're at a funeral. That's why Solomon said it's better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting, because when you go to the house of mourning, you start thinking about things. It says you'll lay it to heart, you'll take it to heart. And there's a few things that we can take to heart about our own lives when we go into that house of mourning, when we go to a funeral, and we start considering, boy, what am I doing with my life? Because we know that one day we're going to be the ones lying in that casket. That one day our own funeral is coming. So Solomon, over in the book of Ecclesiastes, go ahead and turn to Ecclesiastes 2. Ecclesiastes 2, Solomon spends the first part of the chapter, and he's talking about all the works that his hand had wrought. He's talking about all the things he'd built, all the things he'd experienced. And Solomon's a guy who pretty well seems to have done it all. He was a guy that was into experimentation. He wanted to experiment with everything about life, to learn what there was in life, to learn what's really good in life. He tried a lot of things, and he built a lot of great works. He expanded upon the empire that he had inherited from David. And down in verse 11 here in Ecclesiastes 2, we see what his conclusion was about all the things that he had done and all the things that he had accomplished. Ecclesiastes 2 and in verse 11. Solomon writes, he says, "Then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun." So here's Solomon, this great king, looking back over the years, over the decades, all the things that he had done, all the things that he had accomplished in his kingdom, all the works that he had built. He's looking at all of this, and he decides that it's all absolutely useless. No profit in it at all. As he's considering the things that he had done, he decided there was no value at all in the product of his life, the product that he had produced as he's getting towards the end of his life. And we see that he found no value in it because of what we read just a few verses down in verse 14. He says, "The wise man's eyes are in his head, but the fool walks in darkness, and I myself perceived also that one event happens to them all." And so Solomon, here he is, and he decides at the end of all of this, all the things that he had accomplished didn't matter. All the stuff he had built didn't matter. All the things he had done didn't matter. All the changes he might have made in the land of Israel didn't matter. All the things he had experienced in life, Solomon decides none of that mattered. that none of it really profited him, because it doesn't matter who you are in life. It doesn't matter what you might have accomplished. It doesn't matter what kind of social height you might have ascended. It doesn't matter. If you were the greatest personage of your time, and Solomon probably was, the most powerful king of his time, doesn't matter if you're the greatest king of the time or if you're the lowliest beggar, we all end up at the same place at the end of it. And we're going to see this really bothered Solomon. Bothered him a lot. Well, verse 15. So then said I in my heart, as it happens to the fool, so it happens even to me. And why was I then more wise? Then I said in my heart that this also is vanity. For there is no remembrance of the wise more than of the fool forever. Seeing that which now is in the days to come shall all be forgotten. And how dies the wise man? As the fool. So whether we're wise or whether we're fools, we all die just the same. Really bothered Solomon. This was really getting to Solomon throughout the book of Ecclesiastes. It bothered Solomon to know that no matter what he did, no matter what he achieved in the physical domain, ultimately, none of it was lasting. And none of it was really going to benefit him at all. And none of it really counted for anything. And all of his wisdom and all of his power and all of his greatness ultimately means nothing at the day of his death. Doesn't mean anything. Well, verse 17. Therefore, I hated life. I told you it bothered him. It really troubled Solomon. Therefore, I hated life, because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto me, for all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Yes, I hated all my labor which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it to the man that shall be after me. And so he ends up hating everything that he had done. Ends up hating his entire lifetime of achievements. Ends up hating all the work that he had done, because he sees no purpose in it. Really resents all of this. And why is it that he resents it? Why is it he is so frustrated by all of this? Well, it's because he couldn't take it with him. He wasn't able to take it with him. He talks about, who knows if the man who comes after me, I don't know if he's going to be a wise man, I don't know if he's going to be a fool, I don't know if he's going to respect my legacy, I don't know if he's going to be a good steward of the kingdom that I leave to him. And he may have had some sort of premonition of what was going to happen to the land of Israel. But he had no way of ensuring his legacy was going to be cared for after he was gone. Really troubled him that he couldn't take any of it with him. Well, Ecclesiastes 12. The book of Ecclesiastes, we see Solomon he dwells a lot on the circumstances surrounding death. You can tell going through Ecclesiastes at this point in his life, as he's writing this book, that Solomon is really contemplating all the implications surrounding death. He's really contemplating what is the meaning of his life. He dwells a lot on the imminent realities that we all have to face at the end of our lives. We find him at it again over here in Ecclesiastes 12 and in verse 6. He's talking about this again. Ecclesiastes 12 and in verse 6. Or ever the silver cord be loosed, or the golden bow be broken, or the pitcher be broken at the fountain, or the wheel broken at the cistern. And these are all obviously very poetic ways of saying somebody's dying. He's talking about death here. Verse 7. Then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher, all is vanity. So in the end analysis, Solomon's looking at life, he's looking at humanity, he says, you know what? All we are is dust. Just like God tells us back in Genesis, from dust you came, to dust you will return. And Solomon sees this, and it just really devastates him. And basically Solomon is saying, what's the point of it all? What's the use? If we're all just going to go back into the dirt anyway, what's the use of me doing anything? What's the use of me putting forth any kind of an effort? What's the use of me trying to put in all this work to govern this kingdom that I've been given? What's the point? Because we're all going back to dust and we really can't take any of it with us anyway, so what's the use of it? Like Paul says in 1 Timothy 6:7, he says, we came into this world with nothing, and we are certainly not taking anything with us when we go out. And so all that would be accurate. This attitude that Solomon had of what's the point, what's the use if we're just going back to the dust. And all of that would be accurate. Except, brethren, we did not quite come into this world with nothing. And we do not quite depart with nothing. Now, if like Solomon, we're just fixated, we just look at the physical things that we might have created, look at the physical wealth that we might have amassed, look at our physical activity, then yeah, yes, we're not taking any of that with us. And it's true, brethren, that we aren't taking anything with us out of this life except for one thing. And it's the only thing that matters. We actually read about it just now. You might have caught it as we were reading through these scriptures here in Ecclesiastes 12 and in verse 7. Ecclesiastes 12, 7. So then shall the dust return to the earth as it was, and the spirit shall return unto God who gave it. So our bodies return to the dust that we were crafted from, but our spirit goes back to God. Goes back to the God who created us. Now, if we ever had any doubt about how fully, how completely we are owned by God, then we read scriptures like this and it starts giving us a little bit of insight into that. The very essence of who we are, brethren, our spirit, was made by God. And at the end of it all, that spirit goes back to God because He owns that. It belongs to Him. At the end of all of it, it goes back to God. And He keeps that spirit in His possession. Because it's His spirit. He's letting us use it for a little while. But He's the one that made it. And He's the one that owns it. And He owns us. But that spirit endures in some form, in some fashion. That spirit goes on even after our bodies return to dust. Now let's think about this spirit that God's put inside of us. I want us to think about this for just a moment. Think about what that spirit was like on the day you were born. And think about what that spirit's like now. There's no comparison, is there? It is radically, dramatically different now from what it was on the day we were born. Because that spirit is growing, it is developing, it is morphing into something else all the time. The things that we encounter in life, the experiences that we go through, the things that we expose ourselves to, the things that we think about, the things that we apply our hands to, all of these things affect on a daily basis how we are shaping the spirit that God has given to us. So God has called you so that He can do the work of creating in you this spirit that we were born with. This spirit that we brought into the world. And He spends a lifetime shaping that, molding that, leading us along a particular course so that He can do the work in us that He wants to do in us. So at the end of all of it, He can produce a spirit that returns to Him. Our spirits are not stagnant. Our spirits are dynamic. They are growing. They are changing. God is working with that spirit. Brethren, we should be working with God to produce the right kind of spirit when it returns to Him at the end of it all. So think about this. At the end of your life, God has created you. He has given you a lifetime of experiences, everything that you've gone through. He's built all this stuff around you, and He's done all of that. So at the end of it, everything else just sheds away, and this spirit is all that remains. He's done that to create and build this spirit that will return to Him. Everything that He's invested in you, everything that He has done for you, He's done it to produce that work. To produce the right kind of spirit. So your spirit is the end product of the lifetime of work that we are doing that God is doing in us, it is the end product. It is the only thing to come out of this life. And so here we are, brethren. We're like those students that were working in that workshop, given a certain amount of time to produce something, and at the end of it, we are to produce not some silly spaghetti tower with a marshmallow on top of it, but a spirit that is refined and that is precious and that is the product that God wants from us. And brethren, we better be about the business of shaping that spirit in the right way. We better be making sure that we're doing it in the right way. It's kind of interesting. I was talking to somebody in Gaza saying, yeah, it's kind of like you remember those big, gigantic Saturn V rockets that they would send off to the moon. And you'd start with this monstrous machine, gigantic, enormous engines, the most powerful thrusting engines that had ever been built up to that point, and this huge machinery. And as it went up, you started dropping off pieces, right? As you got to the moon, you just left everything behind. Even when they got to the moon, you left the lunar landing behind, the lander behind, and all you had was this little capsule that came back. And they splashed down, parachuted down, and a couple of guys step out of the capsule. And that's kind of like the spirit God's producing in us in this life that He's given to us. He's looking for that refined spirit at the end of it. Everything else sheds away. But that is what remains. That is what is lasting. And it's kind of interesting to think about. God is doing and creating that spiritual creation in a physical world. I find that kind of ironic. But all the things that Solomon's looking at, and he's so vexed about it, he's so frustrated about it because it's all physical and it's all passing away and he can't take it with him, and that he's so disturbed about all these physical things, well, God looks at that and he says, this is exactly the crucible I want in order to forge the spirits that I want to create for eternity. So all those physical things that Solomon found no value in, God has created that as the production facility, if you will, for what He's creating and producing in us. And that's what this life is about. The spirit that God forges in you is the end product of this life. It is the purpose of this life. So, brethren, when we think about those students who were given a few resources and 18 minutes to create something, we need to ask ourselves, what are we creating? With the resources that God has given to us, with the time that God has given to us, what are we creating with our 18 minutes and the Spirit of God? If you want a title for the sermon, you can title it that. 18 Minutes in the Spirit of God. Because, brethren, we are supposed to be making an eternal spirit in just a little while that we have here in the flesh. God's given us the equivalent of 18 minutes. Just a little bit of time to do that. And we're supposed to be creating this spirit. It's like we're those students and we're building something out of the package that God's given to us. He's given us a package of stuff, right? Well, let's see here. I got the spirit in man. I got a portion of God's Holy Spirit. I got you a little bit of time. I'm going to give you a physical environment. Go. What can you make? Very similar to that workshop that I gave over in Florence. Job 14, brethren. We're working with that spirit that God's given to us. And brethren, we have to be active about that. We have to be urgent about that because we only have a little bit of time to do something with what God's given to us. Job 14, this life we're going through, God is using this life, this physical environment, to forge something of eternal value in us. And He does a work in us through all the experiences that He brings us through. Just like, brethren, He was doing a work in Job in the trial that he was going through. Here in Job, God creates things out of these kind of trials. He creates things out of our life experience. Job 14, let's begin reading in verse 13. Job is having a pretty hard time here. That's an understatement. It says, oh, that you would hide me in the grave, that you would keep me secret until your wrath be past, that you would appoint me a set time and remember me. So here's Job, and I can't imagine a more difficult trial than what he was going through, to lose all of your children, to be on the doorstep, maybe not on the doorstep of death, but certainly going through agony, And the indication we have in Job is that this is a trial that lasted for months. It wasn't just a weekend thing. This lasted for a long, long time. And so here's Job, and he has reached the end of his emotional rope. He's just telling God, he says, look, just put me to sleep. Just put me to sleep in the grave. I know you have an appointed time when you're going to remember me. I know he knew about the resurrection, and he's pleading with God, imploring God, just let me go. Just let me go. And we go through that sometimes. We may not want to die, but we've probably all been in some trial where we said, oh, it'd be so nice if I could just go to sleep for a few months and wake up and all this is gone. Wouldn't that be nice? So that's basically what Job is asking here, except Job is at the end. He said, I'm done with life. What more can I do? What more can you do to me in life? He says, God, just why don't you go ahead and kill me? Just go ahead and kill me and bring me up in the resurrection. So he didn't think he had any more he could accomplish or wanted to accomplish on this earth. But here's the thing about that. Here's the thing. God was doing a work in Job. Just like he does a work in us and the things that we will have to endure and the things, the many tribulations that we encounter on our way to the kingdom of God. God was doing a work in Job. And God has a really hard time doing a work in us if we're just off sleeping somewhere. We're just off someplace sleeping it off until the trial is over. God can't really shape us. He can't really work with us. He can't really change us. He can't improve us. And God wanted to accomplish something in Job. If God had allowed Job, if God had entreated or had actually given Job his request at this point, if he had granted that request, then we would not have the book of Job that we have, not in the present form it is today, we would not have this book. Job himself would not have really come to true conversion, would not have come to the point that God knew that Job could come to a real conversion, a real understanding of who God was. We would not have had the teachings and the lessons that have spun out of Job's experiences through that one man's life and through that trial. How many of us at one time or another have gone to this book and have learned deep things from this book? We wouldn't have any of that. And this book wouldn't be around in the future when billions upon billions of human beings are resurrected and are given the opportunity to finally know God and to finally delve into His Word, and they will go to this book and they will learn the same lessons that Job learned, the same lessons we have had to learn. They will have this instruction. So there was a work God was doing in Job, yes, for Job personally, but God takes a much longer-term view of these things than we tend to. He's looking far into the future. He's looking into eternity. And God is playing for eternity, for eternal life. And so none of that would have been possible had God just allowed Job to go to sleep in the grave until the resurrection. We go through the things that we do for a purpose. God has a very precise, well-calculated, thought-out plan and purpose for each one of us. And He gives us a course in life, the course that we must run. He gives us that course for a reason. Well, verse 14 here in Job 14 says, if a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my appointed time will I wait till my change comes. You shall call and I will answer you. You will have a desire to the work of your hands. So when God is done with this, done with us, done with the work of His hands, then we'll move on. When He's done with us, we'll move on, and then our change will come. And God tells us here, He says He has a desire for the work of His hands. Now, a Hebrew word for desire, it's an understatement in the English. It means a profound, deep, driving, yearning desire to accomplish this work of His hands. Well, brethren, we are the work of God's hands. That is the work of God's hand, is creating His eternal children. And so God has a deep longing desire to finish that creation in us. He spends a lifetime forging in us the Spirit that He gave us at birth, turning it into something that is totally different from what we were born with. Forging us into the children of God. Because at the end of it, that is the work of God's hands. It is the Spirit that He is working with. That's all He has that comes out of our lives. It's the Spirit that He created and that He has given to us. That is the work of God's hands. So the day is going to come when God says He does have a deep desire for the work of His hands. The day is going to come when He will raise us up out of our graves. And yes, He will have finished the work that He can do in us, but it also implies He is going to call us to give an account to Him of what kind of work we did with the time that He gave to us. He's going to ask that of us. And we will have to give an answer. We will have to give an answer. That day is coming. And when we lose someone in our midst, or when we go to a funeral, like we went to Mrs. Lovern's funeral up there in Huntsville last month, we start realizing, wow, that day is really not that far off. That day is not that far off. Life is not that long. I was thinking about how, wow, I'm closer now to my own funeral than I was at the last time I went to someone's funeral. And my time is shorter. We can't help but be reminded at funerals about that 18 minutes that God's given to us. We've only got so much time to create the things that God wants us to create for Him. And you and I, brethren, have to decide what kind of spirit are we going to present to God. At the end of our 18 minutes, when the timer goes off and time's up, what kind of spirit are we going to present to God? What kind of product are we going to give to God out of our lives? In Ezekiel 22, God makes the comment to Ezekiel that the house of Israel had become dross to Him, which is something very sad. A lost opportunity for the entire house of Israel. Ezekiel 22 and verse 18, he says, "Son of man, the house of Israel has to me become dross. All they are brass and tin and iron and lead. In the midst of the furnace, they are even the dross of silver." So God says they had become dross. Now, they didn't start out as dross. On the day that God creates us, He doesn't say, "Wow, look at this big pile of dross I created." That's not the way God works. God, when He creates something, it's good. Remember back in Genesis, God created the earth. He looks back says, at what He's done. He says, "Well, I do good work. This is good stuff here." So God does not create us as dross. He did not create Israel, the nation of Israel, as dross. They became dross. Brethren, through the things that we think about, the things that we say, the things that we do, what we spend our time and our resources on, the places we dwell in our mind and the places we dwell physically, these are all things that impact the spirit that God's creating in us. These are all the things that determine whether or not we will become dross, or whether we will become the thing that God talks about in Malachi 3. Malachi 3. Brethren, we have to decide. All of us have to decide, what is it that we want to become? What is it that we will become? We have to decide what we're going to become, and then we have to dedicate ourselves to becoming it. Because if we don't, we'll just end up as dross too. Malachi 3, we'll begin in verse 16. "Then they that feared the Eternal spoke often one to another, and the Eternal hearkened, and He heard it. And a book of remembrance was written before Him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon His name. And they shall be mine, says the Eternal of hosts, in the day when I make up my jewels, and I will spare them as a man spares his own son that serves him." So you see, brethren, we have to decide what kind of product we're going to present to God, that we're going to offer up to God at the end of our lifetimes, at the end of our 18 minutes here. We have to decide what we are going to do with the Spirit that God has given to us. We have to decide. Are we going to produce dross? Or will we produce these jewels that God is speaking of here? Will we present to God this beautiful jewel of a Spirit at the end of our time? That's going to be a jewel. If it's a jewel, it means it's going to be tried in the fires that will burn away all the impurities, the fires that will burnish it. But we come out of that with a gem that we can present to God. We have to decide whether we're going to fear God. We have to decide whether we're going to think upon His name, whether we're going to talk always with one another. How do we fellowship? What are the things we talk about? What are the things we think about? We have to decide if we are going to be servants to God, living with God by the covenant that God has brought us into. We have to decide what we're going to do with this Spirit that God has given to us. Because we can transform it into a jewel, or we can transform it into dross. And God leaves it all up to us. He leaves it all up to us, brethren. And we can either get to work turning the Spirit of God into the jewel that it can be, or we can say, ooh, 18 minutes? That's a long time. That's a long time. Maybe when there's 7 minutes left, that's when I'll get started. Because, brethren, we tend to think we've always got tomorrow. I'll get started making that change next week. Ecclesiastes. Back in Ecclesiastes, brethren, because one day we wake up and guess what? We don't have tomorrow. One day, brethren, we wake up and we realize all the tomorrows are gone and that there aren't any more tomorrows. Ecclesiastes 9, verse 10, just as we read in the sermonette. Whatsoever your hand finds to do, do it with your might, for there's no work, there's no device, nor knowledge, nor wisdom in the grave where you are going. So just as we were talking about in the sermonette, brethren, what is it that your hand has found to do in this life? Because there's all kinds of things that we can put our hands to. There's all kinds of things that we can find to do in the 18 minutes that we've got. All kinds of things that are enticing, it seems so interesting. Solomon spent a lot of his time, a lot of his energy on building big palaces, building big houses, building gardens, building an empire. He did do that. Spent a lot of time doing that, working with that kingdom. But Solomon looked back at it, didn't he? He said, none of that's going to remain. None of that matters. What's the one thing that remains? It's that Spirit that's going back to God. And so, brethren, what we should find as the called out people of God, what we should find to apply our hands to with all of our might is creating that Spirit that is the only thing that will proceed after we are gone, after we have returned to dust. The only thing is that Spirit that God is shaping in us through the life that He's given to us. And that, brethren, is what we should have found to do with all of our might. Let's turn to Hebrews 12. In Hebrews 12, God talks about this race that He's given us to run. It's almost like we were going through our lives, we were just happily walking along, weren't bothering anybody. And then all of a sudden we stumble on this race course that's laid out in front of us. Like, where did that come from? And God just plopped it down in front of us and said, okay, here you go. Now you're going to run this course. Here's where you spend the rest of your life, running. It's on this course. Not running on a treadmill, not running on the little, whatever those balls are the hamsters run on. Not getting you anywhere. Here's a course that can get you somewhere. You run this now. And God's given every one of us a different course. None of us have exactly the same course in life. And in fact, most of us have dramatically different courses that we have to run throughout our lives. But, well, whatever the course is, whomever we might be, there is a purpose that God wants to accomplish for each one of us, a very specific purpose for running us along the course that He does. Because remember, all of this, brethren, is about ultimately producing at the end of it a spirit that God can hold in His hands at the end of our lives. And He can look at that and He can say, wow, there is a jewel of a spirit now. This is a spirit that I want to have around me forever. We all want to become those precious jewels to God. We all want to become that. Hebrews 12 and verse 1 here. Hebrews 12 verse 1. So wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. And so it's some interesting word imagery here where the writer is talking about this great cloud of witnesses that encompasses us about. And the imagery here is that we have all those who have gone before us, and they ran their race, and they got to the finish line, they crossed the finish line, and there they are. They go back up into the stands now, and now they are the onlookers. And they're watching us as we're coming forward, and they're cheering us onward, exhorting us onward, say, you can do it. Follow the example that we've set. You can do it. And here's the finish line. We all have a finish line. We've all seen the finish line. God has shown it to us. He's shown it through those witnesses that went before us, who completed their own races, running with all that they had, running with all of their might. They showed us the way to run this race. Referring to those people that the writer was speaking of in the previous chapter in Hebrews 11. They ran that race with everything they had, and they gave everything they had to God, to others in running it. And now, brethren, this is what our hands have found to do in life, to run this race that God has brought before us. And we do that now. We put our hands to that with all of our might. And so notice also, as we run this race, one thing we've got to do is we've got to lay aside the sin that so easily besets us. That's the thing about sin, isn't it? That's the thing that we are reminded every day of unleavened bread when the spring holidays roll around. How easy sin is to fall back into that sin. How natural it is. Just like it's so natural to eat all that leaven, the leaven products. We sin, we don't even think about it sometimes. Just slide right back into it. Well, the writer here is telling us, look, we've at some point we've got to make the decision that we're going to stop doing things the way we've always done them. At some point, we have to put away those sins. We have to put away those things that drag us down, that weight us down, because, brethren, we're here to create jewels. We are here to create jewels, to create these precious treasures that God can hold in His hands at the end of all of it. And we can't become those jewels to God if we just keep committing the same sins we've always committed. Because we have to change. It's about conversion. It's about change. At some point, we've got to make the decision. We're going to stop doing things the way we've always done them. Because every time we slide back into that sin, it's like we just take this 45-pound plate and just strap it under our backs, and now we're running. We're trying to run this race lugging all these iron weights around. And we're not going to get too far. And we're not going to make the finish line. We're trying to pull around a bunch of iron weights. That sin, it slows us down. It drags us down. It makes us labor. It makes us weary. We've got to get rid of those weights, so we can actually run the race and run the course that God set before us. I was listening to a sermon recently by Mr. Bill Cowan. And he made a comment. He said, how many years have we been coming to the Passover? How many years have we been coming to the Passover, and year after year after year after year, we appear before God with the same sin year after year after year? And he said, why? We don't have to do that. Why do we do that? And that really got my attention, as I felt like, you know, I think he's talking to me. We have to make that commitment to God. At some point, if we're going to run this race, we've got to get rid of the weights. At some point, we've got to understand we're not going to hit the finish line if we don't give an honest effort and a strong effort. At some point, we're going to have to fashion this spirit the way God wants us to fashion it, turn it into something that's completely different from the carnal spirit that we were born with. And if we're going to do that, then we have to stop doing the carnal things. We have to put that out. Now, the good news is we can put that out. God gives us promises all throughout the Scriptures, brethren. If we dwell with Him, if we go to Him daily on a daily basis, and it may take years, but He gives to us the strength that we need to overcome, and He shapes us, and He's very faithful to us to help us in doing that. Well, here in Hebrews 12, the writer also tells us we have to run that race with patience. Now, many of us, we came into this truth 30, 40, 50 years ago, some of us. One of us. And when we came into the truth, we wanted this to be a sprint, didn't we? We wanted the 60-yard dash into the promised land. That's what we were looking at. Somewhere along the way, that sprint turned into a marathon, didn't it, Mr. Pritchard? Turned into a marathon somewhere along the way. And that's the course that God's given to us. He's given us a marathon. He's given us a lifetime course. And brother, I'm here today to tell us and to exhort us, finish strong. Finish that race strong. Finish strong with the work that God has given to us. Because, brethren, we can see the finish line. God's shown it to us. Well, verse 2 says, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. So Christ has shown us how we are to live. He's shown us how we are to dedicate our lives to God, be perfect servants to God. He's given to us the example, the perfect example. So we have the textbook. We have the roadmap. And also in Christ's resurrection, we can see what the finish line offers us. We can see that at the finish, we become the sons and daughters of God. Brethren, we have to finish. We've got to finish this race to become the children of God. Well, verse 3. For consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. And sometimes the spiritual battle, it does become wearisome, doesn't it? Sometimes we get to the point to where we become discouraged. We get to the point to where maybe we're ready to just give up. And the writer's telling us, well, look, keep your eyes on the resurrected Christ, because this is what you can be and it's what you will be. Just stay with God. To stay with God, because God is so faithful to us. But we can see in the resurrected Christ, we see the finished product that we can produce in our lives, at the end of our lives. We see the finished product of this race that we're running. And he tells us to remember all the things that Christ endured for our benefits. It's good to remember, not just in March and April. It's good to remember all throughout the year that there was a man who came to this earth and allowed himself to be hung on a stake and bled out so that we could be free of sin, so that we would get rid of all those weights that so easily beset us. It's good to remember how much God in Jesus Christ have put into this lifetime effort of bringing us out of sin, have put into this effort of creating the right kind of spirit in us to see how much it means to them. It's good to remember that. It's good to remember that during the times when we may grow weary and we may feel like giving up. Because God never, ever gives up on us. He has too much invested in us. How could He give up on us after giving everything that He has given to us? He wants to see us, brethren, finish the race that He's called us to. Well, in verse 4 here, it says, "You have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin." So we are to strive against sin. This is kind of an interesting terminology here in the Greek. It is a boxing analogy that the writer is making here. And that's what sin will do to us. Sometimes sin will just cold cock you, right? Sometimes sin will just sort of, it'll Sunday punch you. You never even see it coming. And all of a sudden you're down and out again. And the writer's saying, that's okay. That's going to happen. God's made a way to remediate that. The important thing is we get back up off the mat. And we keep fighting. And we keep struggling. And we never give up. To strive against that sin. And after all that God and Jesus Christ have given to us, brethren, after Christ came and bled out in His crucifixion for us, after He endured the scourging that He endured, brethren, don't we owe God an honest effort, a sincere and strong effort at striving against sin? After all He's given to us so that we can be free of sin. Well, dropping down here to verse 22, it says, "But you are come unto Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels." So you want to see the finish line? This is the finish line, brethren. This is the finish line now that we're talking about. This heavenly Jerusalem is going to come down out of heaven. We don't know a whole lot about it, but we know it's gigantic, 1,500 square miles, miles squared, rather, at its base. Transparent gold, glorified sons and daughters of God. God the Father Himself in His radiant glory in that heavenly Jerusalem. That's the finish line. That's what we're working for. That's what we're striving for. That, brethren, is why we do this with all of our might. Well, verse 23. "To the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men, made perfect." To the spirits of just men, made perfect. Hasn't that been what we've been talking about today? Because, brethren, at the end of it, that's what God is creating in us. He is creating the spirits of just men, made perfect, and just women too. It's all about the spirit that God's creating inside of us, brethren. And we had better be pursuing that work with all of our might, because also this is God the judge of all. Because the day is coming that for all of God's love, for all of His mercy, for all that He has given to us and all of the grace that He's given to us, the day is coming when He's going to knock on the door at the end of our 18 minutes and He wants to see what kind of spirit we have produced for Him. What kind of fruit we have produced for Him. When God will judge the state of this spirit that He's given to us and put into our hands to perfect. Funerals make us think about things like that. Funerals like the one last month up in Huntsville that we went to. Funerals make us think about where our priorities really should be in life. They make us think about how we really are spending our time. They make us think about what you and I should be investing our time and our resources in right now, today, at this moment. Because we realize that at some point in the not too distant future, we realize, brethren, at some point there won't be any more tomorrows for us. That time's coming. There won't be any more time to create the spirit of a just man made perfect. There won't be any more time to overcome that one sin that we've really been working on. There won't be any more time. Once the 18 minutes is up, and what we have accomplished at that point is what we will present to God for His consideration. Christ points us towards all that in Luke 12, where our priority should be, what should be important to us as we go through our lives. Luke 12, and in verse 31. Very familiar scriptures that we're going through today, but very useful scriptures. Luke 12, verse 31. But rather seek you the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Now we know that. We know we're supposed to be seeking the kingdom of God. But how easy is it to let things get in our way on a daily basis of seeking the kingdom that God wants to give to us? Well, verse 32 here says, fear not, little flock, for it's your Father's good pleasure to give to you the kingdom. His good pleasure, just like back in Job, where Job said God has that deep desire for the work of His hands. Well, here's God's good pleasure. He wants to create that final work in His hands. He wants to shape that spirit and create the right kind of spirit so that He can present us with His kingdom. That is, He is working jointly with us at perfecting that spirit, because it is His good pleasure to give to His precious jewels the kingdom that He has prepared for us. God wants to do that. That's where He finds joy. Well, verse 33. Sell that you have and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that fails not, where no thief approaches, neither moth corrupt. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So this is what's important. This is what endures, brethren. Brethren, this is where our treasures must be, because that's what endures. The things that we lay up for ourselves in heaven. We put our hearts into the work that God is doing in us. Our hearts into this work of perfecting this spirit, because in the end analysis, there is no other work that matters. That spirit is what's coming out of this life. Verse 35. Let your loins be girded about and your lights burning, and you yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord when He will return from the wedding, that when He comes and He knocks, they may open unto Him immediately. So like I said, that 18 minutes is coming up and God's coming to knocking on our door to see what it is that we produce for Him and the resources and the time that He's given to us. And brethren, if your 18 minutes is up today, what is it that you will present to God? What type of spirit? Will it be dross? Or will it be jewels? Because we want to give to God these beautiful, refined, purified jewels. When I go to funerals, I always think about the Apostle Paul. And I'll tell you why. It's because of what Paul writes to Timothy over in 2 Timothy chapter 4. I always think about this at funerals. Because, you see, I want to be like Paul was. On the day my life draws to a close, I want to be like Paul was. I want to be able to say something like this when I'm at the end of my days. 2 Timothy 4, and in verse 6, Paul writes, he says, for I am now ready to be offered. So, ready to be offered means he's ready to be poured out like a drink sacrifice. Giving all of himself in service to God and in service to the people of God. A complete sacrifice. It's very important for us to understand as we come to the Passover, yes, to meditate upon that sacrifice that God has given to us. To discern and understand the very deep meaning of that sacrifice. And that's important. But it's also important for us, brethren, to understand the point of that sacrifice. And the point of it is that God has sacrificed to us So that we enter into covenant with Him, enter into relationship with Him, and so that now we can return to God a living sacrifice. Just like Paul's talking about here, that we can pour ourselves out for God the way He did for us. Because you see, it's a reciprocal relationship. That's what a covenant is. We have to become these sacrifices to God because, brethren, that's how we create a beautiful spirit for God. That's how we create a beautiful spirit for God, is through the sacrificial covenant that goes both ways, not just one way. Not just, it's bidirectional. Well, so here we are, 2 Timothy 4, verse 6. For I am now ready to be offered, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. So that's where I want to be, brethren. When I'm at the end of it all, I want to be at this place where Paul is at, where I can look back at my life and I can say, you know what? I did run a good race. I really did give a good and a strong and an honest effort to God. I think that'd be one of the most beautiful things imaginable, to be at the close of it all and to be able to look back over the decades and to be able to say, I ran this race with everything I had. And I didn't withhold anything from my God who created me and who called me. That we know that we did everything that we could have done. I want us all to be there at the close of it. To be able to say those things. That's where we want to be, brethren. When our 18 minutes is up, we want to be able to look back and be able to say similar things to what Paul did. That we have no regrets about what we did with what God gave us to do with. No regrets about that in the time that He gave us. And then when we do that, we can look forward to what God produces in us. In verse 8, he goes on, he says, henceforth there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day. And not to me only, but unto all of them also that love His appearing. So we've only got just a little bit of time. And then the righteous judge is going to appear. And he's going to take accounting of his work. So brethren, we've only got a few things in this life. We've got a package that God's given to us, if you will. Where God says, well, look, yeah, here you go. You got the spirit in man I've given to you. I give you a measure of my spirit. I'll give you 18 minutes. And I'll give you this physical environment. Go. What can you produce for me? Brethren, what are you going to create from the Spirit in man and the Spirit of God in 18 minutes? What are you going to produce for God? Because He has given us the opportunity and the challenge, and it is a challenge, but one that we can meet, of producing for Him purified spiritual jewels. A measure of the Spirit in man, a measure of God's Holy Spirit in 18 minutes. We'd better get busy.